I've come to the conclusion, as a result of talking to lots of people and traveling lots of places and examining my own heart, that most of us are just a little bit proud and exclusivistic. We think that we're probably a little bit better than some folks, or maybe we have a little bit more of God's truth than some other people have. We've got a corner on it. And maybe God's a little more pleased with us than he is with some other people and the way they do things. And sometimes we even wonder how God can be pleased to use some people because of what they believe or how they operate, and yet they know him as Savior. Maybe we even wonder how some people can be saved because they don't agree with us in every detail of our doctrine. Not long ago, a fellow was handing out some post-tribulation literature. I don't agree with that literature. I think Jesus Christ could come at any moment and take his church home to be with himself. But that's surely not a doctrine that affects salvation. There are lots of fine believers who don't agree with us on this matter. And some dear old lady came up to him and said, "Young man, are you sure you're saved?" You see, that's how exclusivistic some people can get. But you know, as tragic as that is, I'm afraid there's some people who are even afraid God's going to save somebody that doesn't agree with us, and they're going to corrupt us in some way. Well, as tragic as that is, that's exactly the way the early church was. Can you believe that? You see, most of these early believers were Jewish. And Christianity was a movement at its early days within Judaism. Jesus Christ was a Jew. The apostles he chose were all Jews, those first apostles. They ministered among Jews exclusively. As a matter of fact, back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he sent the 12 forth, saying, Matthew 10:5, "Go not into any way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Don't want you preaching any Gentiles, Jesus said. Jesus said that in those early days during his earthly ministry. Of course, after the Jewish nation rejected him, hung him on a cross, and he rose again from the grave, he gave a new commission to the disciples. "Go ye therefore and teach," or "make disciples of all nations," he said in Matthew 28. That was his new commission. He changed orders, you see. I don't think the disciples fully understood that commission in Matthew 28:19-20, though. It hadn't fully dawned on their minds yet. They didn't comprehend the implications of Christ's command in that passage. Even Peter, on the day of Pentecost, had preached to all those folks gathered together, and he quoted Joel, you remember, and he says, "In the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh." But I don't even think Peter fully comprehended the import of his own words. I don't think he understood what he was saying. These early apostles knew that salvation was of the Jews. Jesus had said that. But they also believed salvation was for the Jews. Oh, there were a few exceptions. There were those Samaritans that Philip preached to, but they were half Jew. And there was that Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip led to Christ on the road back to Ethiopia down in the desert in the Gaza Strip. But he was at least a Jewish proselyte. He was a Gentile who had espoused Judaism. But open the door, the whole door of the church, to Gentiles? Never! The idea was, "Lord, we don't want those Gentiles in our church. They're going to mess everything up. We don't want them." But God had other plans. God is about to throw the door of salvation open wide to all. The Apostle Paul would put it so beautifully some years after that. It's in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." No difference. Everybody needs a Savior, Jew and Gentile alike, and Jesus is the Savior for everybody who wants him, Jew and Gentile alike. He says that over in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no difference. Everybody needs a Savior. He's available to all. And God is about to move and open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And the person he's going to use as that test case is a man named Cornelius. Turn to Acts chapter 10 this morning and let's meet him. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now you know the Roman army was occupying Palestine at that time. They had their garrisons stationed in many different villages and cities throughout Palestine. And in the sea coast city of Caesarea, there was a garrison of 100 Roman soldiers. Under the command of this man, Cornelius, he was a centurion, which means the captain of 100. I don't know how long Cornelius had been stationed in Palestine, but during his years there, he had come to know something about the religion of the Jews and the God of Israel. And their religion had made a profound impact on his life. We read in verse 2 of Acts 10, he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Devout, that means religious, a very religious man. And he gave money. Not only did he fear God, but he gave money. And he prayed always, it says. Prayed daily. That's a pretty religious man, isn't it? Was he saved? Do you think this man was born again? Well, if he was born again, I don't know why God told him to call for Peter, who would come and tell him what he ought to do, and then Peter would come and preach that he needed to believe in Jesus Christ to receive remission of sins. Now, no, the man wasn't saved. Isn't that unbelievable? Lots of people rebel at that. Why, I've even gotten nasty letters for preaching this since I've been in Escondido. Preaching that good works don't earn us salvation. And this man did good works if any man ever did. He was devout, he feared God, he gave money, and he prayed always. And that's about as good a man as you can find. But God says he wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. He wasn't in the family of God. He needed forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he didn't have. And as hard as it is to believe it, if this man had died before Peter had gotten to his house, he would have been eternally separated from God. He was lost in sin. He was convicted of the Spirit. He knew enough to know that he needed to know more. And he was seeking what he needed to know. He was looking for answers to the meaning of life and the riddle of death and the mystery of what lies beyond the grave and the problem of sin. He wanted some solutions. He wanted some answers. And he was crying out to God, God, what should I do? What should I do? And God answered his prayer. You see it in verse 4. Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, therefore, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. You know, God is pleased with this kind of an attitude. I would say that very, very definitely. Good works don't earn heaven. But God is pleased with anyone who's trying to please him. He looks upon that very favorably. So favorably, I'm convinced, that he will most surely provide for anybody who is this sincere and genuine in seeking after him. He will most surely provide sufficient light before they die in order that they might know exactly what they need to do to be eternally saved. And that's what Acts chapter 10 teaches us above all else. Here's a man who's sincere, he's searching, he's looking, he wants to know. God is pleased. That doesn't save him, but it does secure for him the certainty that God is going to give him added light. He has responded to the light he has. And God's going to see that he gets more. The sad thing is when a person gets the light God has for them and hears the full message of salvation by God's free grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in His provision, and they turn their backs on it and they reject it. That's the sad thing. And we in modern America are privileged among all people on the face of the earth in all time. We can turn our radio on almost any day of the week and hear the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And yet there are many who are rejecting. They think that if they're devout people and fear God and give money and pray, they're going to earn their way to heaven. And they're resisting God's message of salvation by grace through faith. God says in His Word that all men have light, sufficient light that they can respond to a certain degree to God. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Men can know there's a personal God above, that He created this earth, and that He holds us responsible. They can know that just by observing the creation around them. That's what Paul says, by inspiration of God's Spirit. They can know by the things that are made God's eternal power and godhood or deity, so that they are without excuse. There's not a man on the face of the earth that's going to stand before God and say, "God, I didn't know." God will say, "If you had responded to what you did know, I could have given you more." But some haven't. They've willfully rejected. And what a sad thing we read in verse 24 of Romans 1. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts." God says, "You don't want me? You will not respond to what I've shown you? I'll give you up to your own desires." God forbid that anyone in this room this morning should be to that point where they have willfully rejected Jesus Christ. God's given them up. Cornelius didn't reject. He didn't resist. He responded. And so God told him what to do. "You go call Peter," He says. He's lodging there with Simon the tanner by the sea. He'll tell you what to do. And so he did it. After the angel departed, he called two servants in verse 7, told them everything that had been said to him, and he sent them to Joppa to get Peter. The candidate for salvation is ready. We've seen the conviction of God's Spirit in his heart. He's prepared. He's open. The only problem is nobody's ready to tell him. Here's Peter up in Joppa, totally unconcerned about the salvation of the Gentiles. Doesn't care a bit. Not even interested in going to Gentiles and telling them about Jesus Christ. He's not concerned. He's going to have to get concerned if Cornelius is going to get saved. So having seen the conviction of God's Spirit, let's look at the concern of the servant. Joppa, that's where Peter was. You know where Joppa is? It says right by the seaside, verse 6. You take a trip to Palestine, you'll visit Joppa. As a matter of fact, they'll take you to a house which they say is the house Peter had this vision. Don't know whether it is or whether it isn't. Maybe it's restored. Maybe it's in the same area. I'm sure it's in the same general area. But you can walk up the outside steps to the rooftop. Down below in the courtyard, there's a tanner's vat tank there. It may very well be the same spot. Right by the shore. You can stand up on the house, look out at the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, just 20 yards away. Wonder what Peter was doing there. Peter loved the water. You know that, don't you? It's where Jesus found him. In John 21, when he should have been looking for Jesus in Galilee after the resurrection, he said, "Man, I'm going fishing." Peter loved to fish. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. Not anything wrong with taking a vacation once in a while and going fishing, too. Maybe that's what Peter was doing. I don't know that he was, but that's what I think he was doing. Here he was, right down there with his friend Simon the Tanner, who had a beachside house. Beautiful. Nice to have friends like that, isn't it? Taking a little vacation, going fishing. At least he didn't forget the Lord during his vacation, if that's what he was doing. Because in verse 9, he went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Took some time out to spend alone with the Lord. Hope you do that on your vacation when you go fishing, huh? Take some time out and spend it with the Lord. And don't forget to spend it with the Lord's people too. That's important. Don't forget to worship God in the fellowship of a local assembly. Well, Peter was up there praying and he got hungry. So he called down to his friend Simon and said, "Hey, when's lunch going to be ready?" And Simon said, "In a little while, we'll call you." So Peter went back to praying and he dozed off. Do you ever do that when you're praying? I have. And that's what he did. And it says in verse 10, he fell into a trance. And while he was in that trance, he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And in it were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. It's unbelievable, isn't it? It's like a San Diego Zoo and a wild animal park all wrapped up in a bedspread, you know. Creepy crawlers and everything. It says, and creeping things. Must have made Peter's blood run cold, kind of shiver up and down his spine to see the whole thing. But boy, when he heard a voice, he really started to shiver. Verse 13, it said, "Peter, rise up, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." I'm sure it's been pointed out to you, or you've seen yourself in your own study of the word, the contradiction in Peter's answer here. He uses one Greek word, which is a very strong negative. It means certainly not, absolutely not. If we were to put it over in English, we'd say something like, "Not on your life, Lord. Never would I do a thing like that, Lord." Lord means owner, master, ruler. Somebody who has the right to tell us what to do, and we have the obligation to do it. How can you say, "Not on your life, Lord"? But that's what a lot of Christians are saying, isn't it? We talk about the Lord, we address Him as Lord when we pray. And yet when He tells us what we ought to be doing, we say, "Oh no, Lord, not that." Like when He tells us we're His witnesses and we're His ambassadors and He wants to speak through us and use our mouths to tell people they can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we say, "Oh no, Lord, I can't do that. I can't speak freely like that. I can't approach people. And besides, Lord, this is a personal thing. We ought not to be running around forcing our religion on everybody around us." Not so, Lord. You can't say that, my Christian friend. He's not your Lord if you aren't doing what He says. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, we ought to be here to learn from the Word and fellowship in the things of Christ and grow stronger as we see the day of Christ returning, approaching. But Sunday night, Lord, and Wednesday night, Lord? Not so, Lord. Friend, you can't disobey God willfully and knowingly and call Him your Lord. He isn't Lord. And Peter has to learn that lesson. At least Peter had scriptural reason for his answer. The Old Testament told him he shouldn't eat animals like this. We don't usually have scriptural basis for our denials of God's commands, do we? Well, anyway, the messengers arrived. While they were knocking at the door, Peter thought on the vision, verse 19, "And the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter thought Gentiles were unclean. He thought they were going to corrupt the church. God's salvation wasn't for them. God taught him something different. "Peter, don't you call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed." You see it in verse 14? And three times, or verse 15. "What God hath cleansed thou, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice. Three times. "Rise, Peter." "Not so, Lord, I can't eat that." "Don't you call anything common that I've cleansed." "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I can't eat that. That's unclean." "Don't you call anything unclean that I've cleansed." Three times. Peter's getting the message. The message is, he thought Gentiles were unclean. God's ready to cleanse them. And Peter has the responsibility to tell them so. He learned the lesson. He was a little shaky at first. When he came into Cornelius' house, he kind of came in half apologetically. You know, I'm sure he pushed on that door and kind of went in and looked around. He didn't know what was going to happen to him, that dirty old Gentile's house, you know. In verse 28, He said to them, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." And half apologetically, you see. "But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In verse 34, when he opened his mouth to begin his sermon, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He should have perceived that a long time ago, because it comes right out of the Old Testament. But it's true. And there's no difference. Every person on the face of the earth needs Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it doesn't matter what shade their skin is. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes they wear. It doesn't matter what their IQ is. It doesn't matter how good or bad they've been during their lifetime, or what part of the world they come from, or what language they speak. They need Jesus Christ, and he's available to them to wash their sins away, forgive them, and impart to them eternal life. And it's our responsibility to tell them so. There is no difference. Well, Peter's ready. The servant is sufficiently concerned to carry the message. So let's follow him and let's listen to the sermon, shall we? The content of the sermon is described in verses 34 to 43. But before we get into the sermon itself, I just want to want you to look at one thing in verse 33. Peter entered the house. He began to explain that he'd had this vision, that's why he was here, and Cornelius says, "We called for you because I was praying, and God told me to call for you." And in verse 33, the middle of the verse, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God." May I submit to you this morning that that is a preacher's paradise. Here we are, Peter. We're all gathered together for one reason, and that is to hear what God has told you to tell us. We want to hear what God has to say through you today. Wow. What an opportunity. Now, maybe you came because you wanted to hear what God had to say today. I hope that's why you came. Incidentally, why did you come? I mean, think about that for a minute, will you? Did you come because your parents made you come? Did you come because your husband or your wife dragged you here this morning? Did you come because it's good for your image and you want to be looked on as a religious man in the community? Good for business. Is that why you came? Or did you come because you have a hunger in your heart to know what God's Word says, and you believe that someone here today would present from this pulpit the Word of God, and your heart was hungry for it, and you wanted to know what God has to say and how God wants you to live? I hope that's why you came. Maybe you're not sure you're saved, and you're not sure what happens after death or what eternity is all about. I hope you came because you wanted to know these answers to spiritual issues and the issues that affect eternity. If you're a Christian, I hope you came because you want to know how God wants you to live. These people are ready. So Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now that doesn't mean that salvation is by works. It doesn't mean that if you fear God and do righteous things, you'll be saved. That would contradict a host of other passages if that's what it meant. What it means is what we've already shared. When God finds a heart who's seeking answers to the questions about life and death and eternity, he's pleased. And he's going to send that person sufficient knowledge to understand that they're sinners and they need Christ as their Savior and they need to receive him, and they're going to be born again. That person will be ultimately accepted by God because their hearts are open and they are ready. Verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," started there in the nation of Israel, right in our environs. God sent his Son, who is, notice that parenthesis, verse 36. Don't miss the parentheses in the scripture. They're important. "Who is Lord of all." Praise the Lord, Peter. He finally gets the picture, right? He's always been the Lord. He is God in flesh. Lord is the New Testament equivalent of Jehovah in the Old Testament. But now he's also Lord of Peter's life. Peter's ready to go out and tell even Gentiles about Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say you know, verse 37, which was published throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism of John was preached. You know about Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. Well, let me tell you about him. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. And we saw it. We were witnesses. And we saw what the Jews did to him too. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now we're getting to the heart of things. The heart of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, is that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. In order for our sin to be paid for the eternal weight and debt and penalty of our sin to be atoned for, God, the eternal being, had to come in human flesh and die, because the wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what he did. Don't blame the Jews. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father and God the Son in eternity past decided that Christ must die. But he didn't stay in that grave. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. He attested to who he was and why he came and the eternal benefits of his death by raising him from the dead. Didn't show him to everybody, verse 41, but unto witnesses before chosen by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. We saw him. We know he's alive. We know he's God. We know he paid for our sins. He's alive. And he, this living Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Cornelius and friends, Peter says, this same Jesus who died and rose again is going to be your judge. Someday you're going to stand before him. And if you don't receive him as your personal Savior and acknowledge your need of him and believe on his name, you're going to be eternally separated from him. As good a man as you are, Cornelius, and you're a good man, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, look back at that in verse 2 again. A devout man, feared God, gave alms to the people, prayed to God always, but he's going to stand before Christ as judge someday. And that's why Peter went on to say in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Cornelius, God's pleased that you tried to live a good life. But what you need to do is believe on Jesus for forgiveness of sins. That's what you need to do. You know, there's a lot of folks today that think doing good deeds is going to get them there. You know, Jesus even said on one occasion in Matthew 7 that people who cast out demons and perform many wonderful works in his name, now get this, in his name, they use Jesus' name and they give Jesus Christ the glory for it. Jesus says, many that do these things, I will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You see, even doing wonderful, miraculous works in Jesus' name won't get you into heaven. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. That's what he said. We've got to be born again. Our sins must be forgiven through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the message Peter's preaching on this day. He wrote it clearly in his first epistle, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Believing on him is doing more than simply agreeing that he lived and that he died and that he rose again. Belief in the New Testament concept is to put our total dependence upon, rely upon fully and completely, to entrust ourselves to fully. That's faith. Are you putting your confidence in your fine life, in your religiosity, and in the fact that you fear God, and that you give money to church and to charity, and that you pray every day? Is that what you're putting your confidence in? then Acts chapter 10 was put in the Word of God for you. God's Word says you need to believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Won't you do that this morning? Cornelius did. As a matter of fact, almost everybody in Cornelius' house did. Even while Peter was preaching, he didn't even get finished the sermon. Did you know you could get saved before the end of the sermon? That's right. If you're not sure you're saved, you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. Some people don't believe that. They think you have to get to the end and quote a poem and tell an emotional story and then have a long emotional altar call and sing 30 or 40 stanzas of a hymn, and that's the only way to get saved. But you know, these people got saved right in their seats before the end of the sermon even arrived. Peter didn't even have a chance to quote his poem or tell his story. Right in the middle of the sermon, while he yet spoke these words, they believed. I know they believed because the Holy Spirit fell on them. And the New Testament teaches that the Spirit of God takes up his abode in our lives when we believe in Jesus Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So it must happen at the moment of salvation. Even the carnal Corinthians were told their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, by one Spirit are we all believers, are baptized into one body. That's what happened to them. They listened to verse 43. They heard what they had to do, and they did it. And they were born again. The conversion of the sinners. Verses 44 to 48. The only way they could be born again was by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, they spoke in tongues. Don't I have to do that too? No, they did that for a very important reason. This was the first situation where a group of Gentiles, not half Jews, not Jewish proselytes, but Gentiles, came to know Jesus Christ. And there were Jews, believing Jews there. You see them in verse 45. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. God wanted to show those believing Jews that he was doing exactly the same thing in the lives of these Gentiles as he had done for them in Acts 2 when they were first brought into union with Jesus Christ and baptized into his body. Same thing. And you read the rest of your New Testament, read honestly 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and you'll see that the New Testament clearly minimizes tongues. It doesn't exalt it as many people are doing today. It minimizes it. That's the whole purpose of those chapters, and I defy anyone to prove to me otherwise. The whole purpose is to minimize that gift of tongues. Now, you don't have to speak in tongues. All you need to do is acknowledge your need. I'm a sinner. I want God's salvation. He's told me how to get it. It's to put my trust in Jesus Christ who paid for it. Lord Jesus, I want to trust you right now. Come into my heart and save me. You can do that right now. And then after you do it, you can take the next step. It's not a step closer to heaven because you'll be ready for heaven that moment when you believe. But then you can obey the Lord and submit to Christian baptism. That's what they did, verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they did. They were obedient to that command. It doesn't save you. It's just a public testimony that God has done a work of grace in your life and you want to live for him. But it's an act of obedience. And so periodically we have a baptismal service on Sunday evening so that those who make the decision and are born again by faith in Jesus Christ can give testimony to it through that means. We hope you'll be an obedient Christian if you've trusted the Lord this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.